Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 4 through 16 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. This is the word of God. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. This too is great vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun, and there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. And there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, even to the ones who will come later, will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we ask for your help. Because that which we desire to take place this morning is, humanly speaking, impossible. We long for you to take these truths and illuminate our minds with them, to stir our hearts and affections towards you as the true and living God, to sanctify us, grow us, edify us, build us up in the most holy faith. And we also long for those who don't know you to be transformed by the power of your Spirit from on high. Lord, both of these desires and aims cannot be done apart from you. And so that's why I ask you to come and to work in and through your word as you promise. It is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. It is also able to make one wise unto salvation. And so we pray that you would work through your word this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, which of course I watched the movie, never read the book, as most of you I'm sure, the main character, Ebenezer Scrooge, is a man who is portrayed as a miserly, greedy, old man. And on Christmas Eve, as you remember, he is visited by his business partner who had died some 7 years prior, Jacob Marley. And he urges Ebenezer Scrooge to change his ways. Ebenezer is a man who's captivated, whose heart is captivated by money, and he is subject to isolation and loneliness. He doesn't heed the warning of his return from the dead, Jacob Marley, and so he's visited by the three ghosts. Remember, the ghost of Christmas past, present, and yet to come. You remember the story. Well, this morning we are going to look at the text in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're going to see some of the same ditches that Ebenezer Scrooge fell into, that of greediness or materialism, and which is often accompanied with it isolation or loneliness. And then we're also going to look at the vanity of popularity. And Solomon is going to help us to navigate these three ditches, to drive around them with three better thans that he gives. And so, that's going to be our aim this morning, to look at these three ditches in this fallen world to navigate around. But we need to review a little bit where we've been and where we're going in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been observing in this book that life without God is a life subject to, he uses the word havel, meaningless, vanity. As this world pursues, whether it be money, women, entertainment, the whole gamut of life without God will subject you to futility. But Solomon is not only speaking to the world of unbelief, he's speaking to the world of belief as well, because he himself was a man who the Bible describes as a man who loved the Lord. Now, we read our Bibles and we scratch our head when we read about Solomon, because he obviously fell into heinous and grievous sin. But yet the Scriptures declare that he did love the Lord. In fact, his other name was Jedidiah, loved by God. And so this was one who was amongst the people of God, but who, in a period of his life, sought to live life without God. And he lived to tell the story. In the most recent context, we observed in chapter 3, he went through the tyranny of time, a time for this and a time for that. The seemingly good things in life are canceled out by the bad. And he helps us to understand how to navigate that world by really, truly trusting and believing that God is a God who makes all things beautiful in its time. That he is sovereign over all things, and although we may not be able to see the goodness in the events of life, he's working something good behind the scenes that he will make known in due time. But then he comes off of that section on high sovereignty and he begins to explore the ugliness of life, which is what we looked at last week. The ugliness of injustice. Solomon looks at the courtroom and he says, it's supposed to be a place of justice, but there's wickedness there. And then he turns to the funeral parlor and sees a world of death and dying. And then he looks at the world around him and sees oppression. Those who are in positions of power oppressing the weak. And these, in a sense, are three objections to the sovereignty of God. And he helps us to navigate how do we live in this ugly world and really believe that God is working beautiful in the midst of it. And today we're going to look at three more uglies, but these uglies are a little bit different because they're ones that can captivate our own hearts, that we can be seduced by, that in a sense, in our human responsibility, we can choose to navigate away from them or drive right into the ditch. So we're going to look at three of them in Solomon's solutions to walking with God amidst these three ditches. The first ditch that we want to avoid is materialism or greediness, jealousy. We see this in verses 4 to 6. Solomon says, I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. So Solomon takes a glance. He looks at the world of work, the world of skill, in which people are laboring and working. And he looks at it and he reminds himself that all man's labor and skill is motivated by what he calls rivalry. Or some of your translations will say envy, competition, ambition, jealousy. Solomon looks at the world, he sees It's a world filled with labor, but this labor is motivated by much greediness, striving for just a little bit more so that we can look just a little bit better than the person next to us. We get this. I mean, you could just look at the world of business and electronics around you. Some years ago, phone companies came out with the BlackBerry. And then before too long, Apple was promising to come out with their infamous iPhone. And then not long after that, the Droid comes out. And then there's the iPhone 4. Not sure what happened to 2 and 3. We live in a world, and behind all of this, there's some people, some smart people in rooms who are frantically trying to come out with the next innovation so that they can one-up their competition. And where we can see that at the high end with the world of electronics and cell phones, we see it in the low end as well. Whether it's the blue-collar jobs, white-collar jobs, it doesn't really matter. It's a world of jealousy and rivalry and greediness. Pursuing, accumulating more and more stuff in this world. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. I mean, have you ever moved before? The moving experience is a painful experience because you realize how much junk you've accumulated and how much stuff needs to be stored in boxes, and we need to get it all to our next location so we can unpack all of our stuff. We live in a world of materialism, greediness, and rivalry. But the problem is it's closer to us than we might realize. It's in our hearts. See, it's really the story of man to exchange worship for the true and living God and set his or her affection upon the creation. To become enamored with stuff of this world. And that's what Solomon observes. That's the ditch that he wants us to avoid. Now, there's two possible reactions to the rat race of this world and trying to accumulate more and more stuff in this world. You can either dive into the rat race and run headlong and strive to accumulate more and more and just busy, busy, busy. Or the other response we observe in verse 5. Solomon says, the fool does what? The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. What does this mean? The folding of the hands in proverbial language, in the language of Solomon. You remember in the book of Proverbs, he speaks of the sluggard. A little folding of the hands to rest, he says in Proverbs 6. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. The folding of the hands is symbolic. It is an emblem of slothfulness or laziness. So you can just fold your hands and say, I look at the rat race of this world and say, I don't buy it. I'm out. You sit at home and watch the world go around you, and then Solomon says the result is you wind up consuming your own flesh. You become like Mel Brooks's Pizza the Hut. For those of you who don't get that, count yourself privileged. You consume your own flesh. You have nothing around you, so you just wind up cannibalizing yourself. But there's another response to the rat race of materialism and greed that he highlights for us. In this response, he says in verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of laboring and striving after the wind. One hand full of rest, the other hand working. One hand full of rest, the idea is that of contentment, satisfaction. Not two hands running the race, competing, living in this rivalrous world, idolatrously trying to consume and accumulate more toys in this life, but one hand with rest, but he's not advocating the two hands of laziness, but one hand working hard, living in this world, but yet there's a contentment, a satisfaction, an inward kind of tranquility of spirit. This is Solomon's resolve, how to avoid this ugly ditch. This ugly ditch that we've seen from even the beginning days of mankind. The First World War was driven by rivalry and jealousy. Remember the two world powers? There's only a couple people on planet Earth. And Cain and Abel were two of them. And 1 John records what motivated this murderous activity of Cain killing his brother Abel. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another as Cain, who was the evil one, not as Cain, who was the evil one, slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." The First World War was motivated by jealousy and rivalry between two brothers. And we live in a world filled with jealousy, rivalry, envy, covetousness. I mean, imagine for a moment a child waking up on Christmas morning with a stack of gifts that he starts opening up frantically, and he looks and sees what he got and moves on to the next one, looks and sees what he got. And each time he's opening up his gift, he very subtly has an eye looking to his right at his younger brother, observing what his younger brother is getting. And he sees his younger brother open up this remote control car that he had been longing for. And immediately as he sees out of the corner of his eye his brother open up this gift, he becomes outraged. I wanted that gift. And he throws a temper tantrum and starts kicking his legs and crying. He said, "Ooh, man, that boy needs taken over somebody's knee. What an ugly scene." We can see the ugliness of it in a young child because they're not very crafty at hiding their emotions. But we have a little bit more subtle forms of rivalry and jealousy. You ever secretly in the quietness of your heart delight in somebody else's downfall? Or secretly grieve in your own heart as you see the prosperity or the blessings or the promotion of somebody else? This thing is closer to us than we might like to admit. Solomon's solution, his first better than, in verse 6 says, one hand full of rest. You need to learn to be content with whatever station, place that God, where God has put you, the stuff that God has given you. It's not an encouragement towards laziness, but it is an exhortation towards contentment and quietness of spirit, a holy delight in the reality that God is sovereign over all things and what He has given you and the station and place that He has put you in your life. I mean, this is what Solomon was telling us earlier in chapter 3, verse 11, when he says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. If we really believe that God is sovereign over all things, and that He is kind and loving towards His children, then He makes the wisest and best choices for His children, then how could we grumble and complain? How could we engage our hearts in a greedy, jealous spirit? How could we join the rat race of a material world? The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." You see, this thing called contentment, it's a learning experience. It's not a spiritual switch you could just flip on and back. I'm content. No, it comes with the daily grind of not getting things to go our way, seeing the advancement of others, seeing our perceived low station in life, and being glad with what God has given us. You see, this is what Solomon has been teaching us. To enjoy life with God in view. Realize that life is a gift from Almighty God. So enjoy it. Be content. Be glad in God. With a view to the coming judgment. That you will be held accountable for the way you live in this world. One hand full of quietness and rest. The other hand laboring and working hard. Ray Pritchard tells the story of a commercial fisherman who was out on his boat doing some fishing with his sons, and another type A personality lawyer that he knew from church comes blowing by on a speedboat, and he notices this man that he knows from church, and so he slows his boat down and he comes alongside of him, and he notices this fisherman sitting with his legs dangling on the side of the boat. And so he says to the fisherman, "Well, why aren't you out there fishing?" And the fisherman responds, "Because I've caught enough fish for today." The lawyer replies, "Well, why don't you catch some more fish?" The fisherman responds by saying, "Well, what would I do with them?" The type A lawyer responds by saying, "Well, you can sell them and buy a bigger, faster boat so you can catch more fish." The fisherman says, "Well, what would I do then?" The lawyer responds, "Well, you could then be rich like me, and then you could sit down and enjoy life." The fisherman says, "What do you think I'm doing now?" You see, amidst the busyness of life, amidst the rat race, striving to one-up the next person, keeping up with the Joneses, we fall into the ditch. But you see, you will never know contentment if you have not had your soul satisfied with the only one who can fill you with contentment. Solomon's been looking at life under the sun, life on a horizontal plane without God in view. And the final climactic revelation of God is found in the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who himself declared, "I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will not hunger. He who comes to me will not thirst." He is the only one who can satisfy your soul. You can't even begin to learn contentment in this world apart from Him, apart from bowing your knee before the Lord Jesus and entering into a relationship with Him. So the first ditch to avoid is materialism and jealousy. The second one, close cousin, loneliness. We see this in verses 7 to 12. He says, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a second," or without a dependent, "having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. And he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?'" This too is vanity. And it is a grievous task. Solomon says, once again, he looked at the vanity under the sun on the horizontal plane without God in view. And he observes a man. And the man is all by himself. It says, without a second, as it would be a raw translation, or without a dependent. And then he specifies that he has neither a son nor a brother. These are the two closest male relationships, spanning across two generations. The relationship between a father and a son, and the relationship between a brother and a brother. And Solomon says he looks at this guy and he's all by himself. But he's a busy fella. He's working hard. Not just 9 to 5, 9 to 9. And he's not satisfied with what he has, and he keeps working and he keeps working and he keeps working and he keeps accumulating and he keeps accumulating, and he never stops to ask the question at the end of verse 8. "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" He doesn't even have anything to pass his inheritance on to, anybody to pass his inheritance on to. He's not doing it unto the Lord. He's doing it under the sun without God in view. He's fully indulged in the rat race, and as a result, he's an isolated man. He's a lonely man. He's all by himself. You see, isolation is the close cousin of materialism or rivalry and jealousy. You see, if you're pursuing the rat race in life, trying to one-up everybody around you, everybody becomes your competition. You are your own team. You say that there's no I in team, but you respond, "But there is a me." And you live life by yourself. You see, God did not make us to be lone rangers. He created us as relational creatures. I mean, that's one of the glories of Genesis 1. Because you notice over and over in Genesis 1, God refers to Himself not with the singular personal pronoun, "I," but with the plural personal pronoun, "Let us make man in our image." And when He makes man in His image, what does He make them? Male and female. When God makes man in His image, He makes man male and female. He specifically created a woman as a suitable helper, right alongside of man. Now, that's not the only human relationship, and that's not even necessarily the relationship that Solomon is highlighting. This was a man who had no brother and no son. So when Solomon is talking about the importance of companionship, he's not even specifically talking about the marriage relationship, but it certainly includes that. But my point is that God made you as a relational creature, to live with relationships, friendships, close people around you. He did not design you to live life solo. But if you join the rat race, you will wind up solo. if you become consumed with the stuff around you and trying to get more and more, then your focus is on the stuff and not people. A couple of summers ago when we went to Cameroon, that was one of the interesting observations as we were there. These were third world people who had nothing, but what they did have, even in their darkness under Islam, were relationships. Everything was about relationships. But you see, as we live in our Western culture and we become inundated with the stuff around us, we somehow forget the importance of relationships, of companionship. What's Solomon's solution? Verse 9. Two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. And Solomon's going to rehearse all the benefits of companionship, of having someone close beside you in this life. Two are better than one, he says, because of the good return on their labor. I mean, that's obvious. When you have somebody close beside you to work alongside you, it makes work in this world far more enjoyable. A couple weeks ago, when we had our track stamping party, and Jeff and I were the only ones partying, and I was sick and had fluid running out of my nose at a constant pace. What would have probably taken about 4 hours to accomplish, Jeff and I were able to do in about 2 hours and have some good fellowship along the way. It's a basic principle of life that when you're working alongside of somebody, it's far more enjoyable. What else? Verse 10. For if either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. A companion gives help. And certainly in the ancient world, in a world in which the road system didn't exactly have sidewalks, didn't have neatly paved roads, sometimes a path traveled would run close by a ditch or a cavern or a cliff. I remember when we were in Africa a couple years ago, the road went frighteningly close to a river. And on the edge of this road, there was about a 40-foot drop. And yet people were just walking alongside that road, and those who had vehicles were driving on that road. But you can understand how it would be helpful to have somebody with you. But even in traveling with a vehicle, it's still helpful to have somebody with you. Because if you get stuck, somebody's got to push the pedal, and somebody's got to push the bumper. But this also applies when we think of it within the context of the church, the body of Christ, human relationships. We need each other. God designed us to live in the context of community with one another, alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's His idea. He could just, once justification takes place, you put your trust in the Lord, beam me up, Scotty. Zap, on your way to heaven. But He doesn't do it that way, does He? He brings us into a family, a new family, a body of believers with problems, with sin still remaining, but nonetheless, companionship, help, other brothers and sisters to come alongside of us and remind us or point out to us when there's spiritual spinach in our teeth. When we're blind to our own failings and sins. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass." And the language there is like being caught, in, like an animal caught in a trap. "If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." When our brothers and sisters fall down, we need to be there to pick them up. But companionship also provides comfort. Verse 11. "Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" This needs a little explanation. Because as I said, he's not necessarily even talking about husband and wife relationship, although that applies. A cold evening in the Palestinian desert would require, to keep warm, two people to lie down close to one another to share each other's warmth. I'm told by campers, although I myself have never experienced such a thing, more of a Motel 8 kind of guy or 6 or whatever, that in very cold weather, it's better to share the sleeping blanket, to share one another's warmth. That's why I keep reminding my wife what a blessing my robust figure is, to provide warmth in the winter and shade in the summer. Solomon is highlighting the way in which we can bring comfort to one another amidst the coldness. And as we apply this to the church today, to the people of God today, to provide warmth and comfort in the sense of, in the midst of the difficulties of life, to look up and see somebody else there, see brothers and sisters surrounding you. It's a great comfort to know that you have family there, your spiritual family. Protection. Verse 12. "And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." In other words, the idea there is strength in numbers, right? The danger of traveling some of the Palestinian roads is highlighted when Jesus gives the parable of the what? The Good Samaritan. Remember? The man who was on the road to Jericho and he was overtaken by thieves. Thieves would often hang out and look for somebody who could be easy prey. So it's better to have somebody alongside of you. When we apply this today, amidst the assaults of the enemy, amidst the temptations that surround us, amidst a world of darkness, it's great to have brothers and sisters alongside of you to be there to help protect, to point you back on the right path. Three cords are stronger. I think by this, Solomon is highlighting that it's not just about the number two. Two is not some magical number. You could have a strong bond of three friends. But the idea is that God made us to live in community with others. He made us to live with friendships. He made us to live with companionship in this world. We're not to go solo in this world. And the solution to living in a world of isolation, independence, and loneliness is to find someone close beside, to cultivate friendships,
to put to death jealousy if that is hindering your friendships.
But you see, the world around us gropes after this. In a world in which you could have 1,000 friends on Facebook and not one person who actually knows you, the world gropes after this. This is highlighted in a song that I've frequented on the Magic Mic, written by Billy Joel, the piano man. Remember the line, "Now Paul is a real estate novelist who never had time for a wife. And he's talking with Davy, who's still in the Navy and probably will be for life. And the waitress is practicing politics as the businessmen slowly get stoned. Yes, they're sharing a drink they call loneliness, but it's better than drinking alone." Why do you think Mahoning Avenue is laced with bars? It's not just what's on tap. It's groping for companionship. And yet this is what God gives us within the body of Christ. He gives us friends, close companions, brothers and sisters. So my friend, I ask you, are there people close enough to you who can speak to you frankly? If not, you need to get in. Cultivate those relationships. But the ultimate relationship, the ultimate companionship, God made us not only to live in communion and fellowship with others, but also in relationship with Him. But you see, we're not born in this world having a relationship with our Creator. We're born alienated from Him, going our own way. In fact, the Bible says there's enmity between the creature and his God. We are by nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath, even as the rest. But the good news is that reconciliation is available. As we sung this morning in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, God and man reconciled. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 12, "This commandment, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends." Jesus is willing to call us friends, companions. You've not yet entered into friendship with Jesus. I urge you to do so. Humble yourself before Him, acknowledging the way in which you've lived and rebelled against Him. Humbly trust in His cross work, laying His life down on behalf of His friends. Come to Him repentant, trusting in His cross, and His hands are open for friendship. First ditch to navigate away from is materialism / jealousy. The second is isolation. The third is fickle popularity. This is a challenging section. We find it in verse 13 to 16. He says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction." Solomon gives three contrasts. There's a poor person in contrast with a king.
a wise person in contrast with a foolish person, a lad, a young person in contrast with an old person. A poor, wise lad is better than a old, foolish king. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, for he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. Now the challenge, the interpretive challenge is, who does the he refer to? Does the he refer to the poor wise lad or the old foolish king? I lean towards it's the old foolish king that is now young and in prison that he's referring to. But I can't be dogmatic because it's not clear. So then what happens? This king was at one time in prison. He was poor and in this kingdom. And then in verse 15, I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before him, even to the ones who will come later, will not be happy with him. This too is vanity and striving after wind. This passage, although it has much interpretive challenges, one thing is clear. Solomon, as he highlights vanity and futility, he's talking about the vanity and futility of popularity. One man is a king and all these people throng to the side of this king. He's popular, and then eventually, we don't like him anymore. Of course, we know nothing of this. Not long after the days of September 11th, as our commander-in-chief spoke during those days, the popularity of George W. Bush was skyrocketing. By the end of his first term, about 50%, he squeaked in past John Kerry. By the end of his second term, nobody liked the guy. Thankfully, we live in a democracy, and we don't need to behead him to get him out of office. And then, of course, comes the message of hope and change. And now most of the country's hoping for a change in the administration. See how fickle the crowd is? In fact, Oliver Cromwell, that English Puritan, on one occasion, when he took the throne away from Charles I to establish a commonwealth, he says to a friend, as the crowd is applauding, "Don't trust the cheering, for those persons would shout as much if you were going to be hanged." You see, popularity is a vain, fickle thing in this world. One minute a person is popular, and next minute they're in the doghouse. And you see, this is what Solomon's warning us of, because he says we live in a world of loneliness and isolation, and so we can cultivate companionship, but he doesn't want us to make an idol out of companionship and just try to accumulate as much friends and become more and more popular, because he says that's not the solution either. There's vanity there as well. And so where's the posture of wisdom? Better the wise, poor lad, is to see right through the vanity of popularity. Say, no, I'm not playing that game, because I've seen too many rockets ascend and fall. My friends, are you being sucked into the vanity of popularity? I speak especially to young people in the context of school, junior high, high school. Those persons that you see are so popular, at your 10-year, 20-year reunion,
you'll look back and say, that was so silly to be so concerned with what so-and-so thought of me. But it never portrays itself that way.
You need to be popular. You need to be well-liked by people. But Solomon says it's an empty game. It's a foolish game. It's vanity under the sun. That's not what you're to be concerned with. That's not what you're to live for. Rather than living to be a people pleaser, to be a crowd pleaser,
Paul says we make it our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. You cannot please everybody. It's a fool's errand. So, I urge you with Solomon to avoid these ditches, to navigate with God in this world, avoiding materialism and jealousy, avoiding loneliness, isolation, and avoiding the fickleness of popularity. Alistair Begg, in his teaching on Ecclesiastes, reminds us of a modern day Ebenezer Scrooge. He was born in the early 1900s. His name was Howard Hughes. In regards to rivalry and materialism, he was second to none. He sought to single-handedly take over the aviation empire. He even sought to take over Hollywood. And were it not for the government bringing the law against him, he probably would have entirely succeeded. At one point, he wrote a memo to his right-hand man, who he would eventually distrust. His name was Robert Mayhew. He wrote to him, "Bob, I want you to remember one thing. I can buy any man in the world, or I can destroy him. If it were not true, then people like me would not exist." It was reported that there was, when he was living in a hotel in Nevada for several years, as there was nuclear testing taking place underground, not far away, he sent one of his aides with $1 million in hand to President Nixon to bribe him to stop. The aide never brought the money, just lied to Hughes and said that Nixon refused the bribe. In regards to isolation, he lived a sad, sad, lonely life. He lived in isolation, going from one hotel to another. He wouldn't cut his fingernails or his hair but once a year. It became almost unbearable to be in his presence because of the smell of his rotting teeth. And yet he would compulsively use at least 15 tissues anytime he touched something for fear that germs might come upon him. He lived a life of seclusion. He worked his way through 3 wives, sometimes having girlfriends alongside of him, but yet nobody close to him because he couldn't trust anybody. In fact, it was in his latter years that he was surrounded by what was called the Mormon Mafia, because he said he could only trust Mormons, even though he himself was not a Mormon. At one time he was popular, directed several movies in Hollywood, but eventually in his latter years was only known as a secluded freak. He was a man who went down these roads full throttle and landed in each of these ditches. This is the warning that Solomon gives us, to avoid these with God in view. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, acknowledging you as the only one who can cure our hearts of jealousy and materialism. The only one who can grant us contentment in You. The only one who can give us true companionship. The only one who will love us fully. So Lord, we pray that You would help us to respond in our hearts, to navigate away from these pitfalls, and to find our holy delight in You. In Jesus' name, amen.